Good morning. The sermon title is Jesus Is. Jesus Is. We are in John's Gospel, John chapter 12. We begin reading in verse 37. Jesus Is. But although Jesus had done so many signs before them, that is, in their presence, they did not believe in him. Who is the they? The they is largely the Jews who have been witnessed either firsthand to his miracles, the most recent of which you might remember is the raising of Lazarus. So the Jews have either been able to witness that miracle or they've had firsthand witnesses of that miracle tell them that God raised, that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and they have been able, in addition, if they had a good journalistic spirit, right, to actually go to Lazarus and get the story from him. And yet, even with all of that, the largest number of Jews, and particularly the largest number of leading and prominent Jews, are not following Jesus. So John introduces us to this question. Why is that so? Right? Doesn't that in some way, you can hear Jesus' opponents, doesn't that in some way undermine the idea that Jesus is the Messiah? If he's the Messiah, and the Old Testament tells us that the Messiah is coming and tells us what the Messiah is going to be like, then why in the world don't a vast number of Jews rally around Jesus, follow him, and become his disciples? Why is it that there is a minority instead of a majority of Jews who follow Jesus? Again, verse 37, we notice that there are signs and there are miracles that John makes reference to. They're not just for show. They are evidence that Jesus is who and what he claimed to be. Right? If you claim to be the resurrection and the life, what's better way is there to validate that than to say to somebody who's been dead 4 days, hey, come on out of there. If you say that you're the bread of life and if you feed on me, you'll live forever, what better way is there to prove that than to show that by your word someone can live after they've been dead 4 days? If you say that you have a unique relationship with the Father like none other, such that you're his son in a way that nobody else is, again, you get the point. I could carry this forward, right? So here is this one distinct, although not isolated from the rest of Jesus' ministry, right? You guys recognize that the blind see, the lame walk, the dead are raised to life. So we find ourselves, and John is not dodging the question. He's saying, no, I'm aware of this. I'm aware of this problem of the prominent and leading Jews not following Jesus, and some saying, well, that undermines Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. Verse 38, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So now here's the question, right? Why is it that the leading prominent Jews are not following Jesus as the Messiah? Does that somehow undermine his claim to be the Messiah? And John immediately attacks that question and says, oh no, in fact, it validates him. Because the Old Testament predicted that when Jesus, when the Messiah was revealed, that instead of garnishing a great following, that he would suffer. He would be rejected. He would be scorned, that God's people wouldn't pay attention to him, that they wouldn't listen to him. And all of that was predicted in connection with the coming of the Messiah. So in fact, his current rejection by the leading and prominent Jews, rather than undermining his status as the Messiah, further validates it. See verse 38? Verse 37 ends this way. They did not believe in him. Verse 38 begins, that, so that, the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, as a quick sidebar this morning, you would just notice how often the New Testament writers quote and reference the Old Testament. Here we are in John's gospel, and he's getting ready to defend Jesus' messiahship. And what does he do? He immediately references the Old Testament and says, I'm going to show you how the Old Testament said this is exactly the way it's supposed to be. So if you ever hear a preacher say that since we have the New Testament, we don't need the Old Testament anymore, you need to pull him aside and say, okay, brother, you need to read the entire New Testament, and you need to just notice how many times the Old Testament is cited by the New. What does he quote? He quotes Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord in Isaiah 53, we just cited, is probably quoted by John in connection with the signs, right? Think about, I saw it yesterday, a guy scored a touchdown and he did this right in front of the camera, right? He gave it the old, I'm tough, right? Flexed. So you think about the arm of the Lord, it would be some display of his power, wouldn't it? And what has Jesus just done? He's just spoken to a man who's been dead 4 days, raised him from the dead. And so what does Isaiah go back? He says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And the answer currently is us. We just saw the arm of the Lord. We just saw Lazarus raised from the dead. But in general, in the book of Isaiah, the phrase, the arm of the Lord, is when the Lord is using his arm, he is extending it in strength to save. So for instance, when you begin to look at Isaiah 53, verse 1 is what John has cited, but let us just examine quickly that chapter. So we read, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, the arm of the Lord, enacting salvation, right? For he shall grow up before him, God, the Messiah shall grow up before God as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So rather than this one coming and having the glorious beauty of heaven, some heavenly creature, he's just going to look just like us. We're not going to be drawn to him like he's a deity. He's just going to look like us. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. See, the reception of the Messiah, the negative reception of the Messiah, was actually prophesied. So when Jesus comes and claims to be the Messiah and he gets a negative reception, it doesn't invalidate his claims. It vindicates them. That's what was supposed to happen when the Messiah came. But surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, this Messiah, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. In Isaiah 53, the arm of the Lord is the suffering servant, the Messiah who suffers for the sins of his people. And John tells us Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He is the Messiah who suffers for the sins of his people. Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He is the Messiah who suffers for the sins of his people. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. The Scriptures tell us that Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He is the Messiah who suffers for the sins of his people. This was not a surprise. The rejection of the Messiah by the leading Jews of the day is not a surprise. It was the prediction of Isaiah the prophet. And John says, instead of Jesus' rejection, instead of the fact that only a minority of the Jews followed him and a majority rejected him, being some way causing some problems with us believing that he's a Messiah, instead John says it should encourage us to trust Jesus. That is what the prophet said would happen when the Messiah came. Verse 39, therefore they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. This is verse 40. Lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, that is, be converted, so that I should heal them. Again, John quotes Isaiah the prophet once more in case we were dull, right? And we don't get the connection between the New Testament and the Old. What does he do? He goes right back to the Old Testament. And he says that this has happened according to God's plan. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9, this is part of Isaiah's commissioning as a prophet. We're going to revisit this in just a moment. And he said, go and tell this people, this is God speaking to the prophet Isaiah. Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. This is a challenging passage, is it not? I mean, when you read this, it at least at surface, it says that God was working to keep people from being able to see, to keep people from being able to hear, because he didn't intend to rescue them. The Lord predicts and promises that Isaiah's ministry will harden hearts toward God rather than soften them. He sends Isaiah and says, this is the message I want you to declare, but I want you to know that I'm sending you knowing that when you declare this message, rather than people's hearts being softened, they're going to be hardened. But I'm not going to change who I am. And I'm not going to change what I've commanded you to do because people won't respond to it. I'm going to behave consistently with who I am. And if people don't respond to me as who I am, the fault will lie with them. The fact that you and I don't like what God does doesn't increase our leverage with God. We're not equals. God's not your equal and you're not his. And we've got to keep that in mind. The other thing I would add to this that causes us some trouble when we think about it, and I've got to do it with some speed, but to be clear, you and I are not morally and spiritually neutral beings who impartially judge right and wrong, good and evil, godly and ungodly, for God or against God. Our default setting, those of you who understand computers, when you get a computer out of the box, it's set up a certain way, right? That's the default setting. Well, when you and I came out of the womb, our default setting was sinner. It was, I understand, and I look, we've got little babies in the church right now, and we look at them and we say, "Ooh, my goodness, what an angel." I know, I had four of them and something happened. And my mom and daddy said exactly the same thing. And your mom and daddy said exactly the same thing. Our default setting is sinner. Apart from the grace of God, we prefer ourselves, our convenience, our ease, our opinions, our freedoms, and our rights. Apart from the grace of God, we pursue our glory and we disregard God's. Apart from the grace of God, we seek our advantage with less concern for whatever disadvantage that might create for others. We are selfish apart from the grace of God. That selfishness is sinfulness at a basic and foundational level. In other words, you and I, we are hard-hearted toward God until God makes us otherwise. Did you hear that? We are hard-hearted until God makes us otherwise. How does He do that? He overwhelms us with His love. He overwhelms us with His love. Verse number 41. These things Isaiah said when he saw His glory and spoke of Him. Now this is fascinating, and I would love to spend some time here. So Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord high and lifted up, and John said when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he was actually looking at Jesus. That's what he just said. These things Isaiah said when he saw His glory and spoke of Him. Well, the His glory and the Him here is Jesus. Here's what Isaiah saw. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. One had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged." Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." So first we said that Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, but He is also Isaiah's vision of Yahweh in Isaiah chapter 6. He is both the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, and He is the high and exalted Lord of Isaiah chapter 6. Jesus is Isaiah's vision of Yahweh. Verse 42, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers and authorities, many believed in Him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of, or so they would not be banned from, the synagogue." Listen to this expression. "For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So they had enough evidence. They actually believed that Jesus was the suffering servant, that He was the Lord high and lifted up. They'd just seen Him raise Lazarus from the dead after He'd been dead 4 days. And they believe, but they don't believe enough to do what? Confess with their mouth. And why is it? Because they love the praise of men more than they love the praise of God. See, since Jesus is both the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 and the high and exalted Lord of Isaiah 6, Jesus is worthy of public bold and risky allegiance. Everybody got that? Jesus is worthy of public, bold, and risky allegiance. Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He is the Messiah who bears the sins of his people. Jesus is the exalted vision of Yahweh that Isaiah has in Isaiah chapter 6. And Jesus is worthy of public, bold, and risky allegiance. A couple of slogans here for you. Maybe this will help. Some of you like one-liners, and so I try to accommodate everybody. So here's a one-liner for you. You are a fool if you trade the praise even of all men for the praise of God. You are a fool if you trade the praise even of all men everywhere for the praise of God. When you hear good job, it really matters who's saying it. What if you turned around to find out the words good job came from the mouth of the devil? All of a sudden, they're not so great to hear anymore, are they? The hymn writer says, though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back. No turning back. Verse 44, then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Jesus is God the Father's Son. Jesus is God the Father's Son. We've beat this drum before, and so I'm not going to beat it lengthily this morning, but I want to beat it again because John keeps telling us this. These are Jesus' words. He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. In other words, Jesus is God the Father's Son. Jesus is distinct from the Father, but Jesus is not separate from the Father. When you believe in Jesus, you are not believing in Jesus as some isolated religious figure. You are believing in both the Son who came and the Father who sent. Do you see how those are connected? Jesus doesn't just claim, I'm here, believe in me. He says, I'm the Son who came from the Father who sent. So when you believe in the Son who came, you are also believing in the Father who sent. And the vice versa is dangerous, isn't it? See, if you reject the Son who came, you're also rejecting the Father who sent. So Jesus says, when you believe in me, you're not simply believing in me alone. You're also either believing or not believing in the one who sent me. Verse 45, and he who sees me sees him who sent me. Good gracious. God the Father sent God the Son to show the world who God is up close and personal. You say, well, what does God look like? What is God like? And God answers, here's what I'm like. Look at Jesus. Jesus is the Son who came from the Father who sent. Jesus is the Son who came from the Father who sent. The only way to see the Father who sent is to see the Son who came. The only way to see the Father who sent is to see the Son who came. Verse 46, I have come as light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide or remain in darkness. We've seen this before. One more time, Jesus says that he is the light. Jesus is the light. And there are just two options according to Jesus. You can believe in Jesus and enter the light, or you can reject Jesus and remain in darkness. That's it. There aren't other options. You either believe in Jesus, you enter the light, or you reject Jesus and you remain in darkness. Verse 47, and if anyone hears my words and does not believe them, does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. The ESV words it this way. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. I hate to say it like this because it's almost trite, but this will help many of us make the connection, so I need to do it. But Jesus effectively says this: my ministry, my life, my teaching, all that I am, I have come to save. But if you reject me, then you won't have some other judge, and I won't have to judge you. What will judge you is the word that I have already spoken. In other words, Jesus says to us, okay, here's who I am, here's who the Father is, here's your moral and spiritual condition, you're sinners, you need forgiveness, you need the power to transform your lives, you need victory over death. All this teaching is a part of the gospel. You need to follow me in order to be right with God. This is all of this teaching. And Jesus says, I'm telling you this is the truth. And when you reject it and you stand in judgment, it's going to be that same body of teaching that could have been your salvation that results in your condemnation. Jesus tells us now, I'm telling you this is the truth. But in judgment, it's simply going to be the exact same message declared with Jesus saying, I told you that was the truth. In other words, judgment's going to be painful, not because there's going to be a bunch of new information shared. It's going to be simply that Jesus says, I told you so. And we're not going to have anybody to blame. It's simply going to be our rejection of Him, and it's going to be plain that we did it, that we heard. It's going to be the word that we heard that could have saved us that results in our rejection. If you do not embrace salvation when it is available, you are haunted by remembering that you rejected it now that it is no longer available. If you do not embrace salvation when it is available, you are haunted by remembering that you rejected salvation now that it is no longer available. Oh, I wish I had done that or this. But the opportunity's passed. That is part of what will make God's judgment so awful. Verse 49, for I have spoken not on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His command, His commandment, is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. God the Father sent Jesus, God the Son, to bring everlasting life, salvation. Jesus obeyed and succeeded. So when you believe Jesus, you are also believing the Father and you are embracing eternal life. This is interesting, and I just want to make the observation, but it is true. And sometimes things float around in the church and they start in a good place and they wind up some weird place. It is common for people in our churches to use the word religion as a bad thing. And to be clear, the word religion is in the Bible and it's used positively. So it becomes an awkward thing in terms of just pure language. But to be clear, Christianity really is about people relating to God. It is relational, more so than it is religious in the sense of keeping a bunch of obligations and somehow earning God's favor. So if that's what you mean by religion, it doesn't work in Christianity. Christianity really is this simple. Do I know Jesus? Have I declared Him Lord? Do I believe God raised Him from the dead? Am I counting on Him for my salvation? Do I believe that He has the right to tell me how to live my life? It's really that basic. It is, do you know Jesus? Are you in a relationship with Jesus? Now, it's not peer-to-peer. On my best day, I'm not close to being Jesus' peer, and neither are you. But it is a relationship. I'm not trying to earn something. I'm believing that someone will give me something I don't have any other means of receiving, obtaining. John 17:3, Jesus says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So you'll see there is a connection, a profound connection between you and I having eternal life. What is that connected to? It's connecting to us knowing you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. It is relational. Salvation is relational. Think about the negative response that people get according to the Gospels, right? I believe it's in Matthew's Gospel, where they claim they've done all of this stuff, and Jesus says, "Depart from me. I never knew you. You're workers of iniquity. I never knew you." There's a relational element there. And in this one, this verse, that relational element is emphasized. And this is eternal life. The truth is, you don't wait to get eternal life when you die. Because you either already have a relationship with Jesus now, and you are already beginning to live eternally, or you're not going to live eternally. Not living anyway. And this is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. 1 John chapter 5, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the true God and eternal life. So again, you have this idea, detaching salvation and knowing God, that won't work if you understand it the way the Bible presents it. In order for you to have eternal life, you must know God. You must know Jesus. If you don't know God, you don't have eternal life. Well, Brother Ricky, I've been baptized. I don't care. Was that clear enough? Well, Brother Ricky, I tithe. Well, I'm glad you do, but that still don't care. Well, Brother Ricky, I taught Sunday school. You're not getting it. No! You have to know Jesus. And that is why John has repeatedly told us who Jesus is. Lastly, here's what he says. He says that Jesus is the voice of God. Jesus is the voice of God. If you want to be with God forever in heaven, you had better listen to Jesus. If you want to be with God forever in heaven, you had better listen to Jesus. I told you the sermon title is Jesus Is. We've said Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He is the Messiah who suffers for the sins of His people. Amen? Jesus is Isaiah's vision of Yahweh. Amen? Jesus is worthy of public, bold, and risky allegiance. Amen? Jesus is God the Father's Son. Jesus is the Son who came from the Father who sent. Amen. Jesus is the light, and Jesus is the voice of God. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.